Y'all take your hymn books and open to number 3. Number 3. Lift your voice in praise. No, Lord God of all the earth, we praise thy holy name, the King of kings and Lord of lords, he'll ever be the same. How wonderful, how glorious is Christ our King above. Let us all rejoice, lift your voice in praise of his grace and love. Lord God, thy grace and power delivers us from sin. The Lamb of God and Prince of Peace of eternal reign. How wonderful, how glorious in Christ our King above. Let us all rejoice, oh, lift your voice in praise of his grace and love. Lord God of faith and love, we give our hearts to thee. The living word, the great I am, our hope will ever be. How wonderful, how glorious is Christ our King above. Let us all rejoice, oh, lift your voice in praise of his grace and love.
It is good to come together to praise God, to worship God. When I was growing up, my brother proved to be a very terrible liar. I encouraged him. I told, more practice, you'll be able to do it better. He never did get better at it. One of the problems was a very good problem. The strength of my brother was the fact that he had a very good conscience. And the moment he tried to lie, his conscience kicked in. You could see it in his face. You could see it in his eyes. You could see it in the way that he stood. You could hear it in his voice. His conscience simply would not let him do that. We won't talk about the other children in the family. But when we begin talking about life, one of the very first things we begin to notice is the fact that God has built life in such a fashion that there are consequences that are built into life. Whether it be our thoughts or whether it be our actions, everything we think and everything we do is going to have consequences. And God has designed the world that way, and what God has done is designed humanity. When he created mankind, he put within us this facility, this faculty, this ability. We have a conscience. It appears in little children. We do not know why, but it's there. And as we grow older, it grows with us. And so as we begin to do things that we understand to be wrong, God has given us the ability to sit in judgment upon ourselves. God has given us this ability to not only know that what we're doing is wrong, but to condemn ourselves in our own mind and our own heart. When we talk about the idea of a conscience, the literal Greek word got transliterated literally. And they took the word con, meaning with, and the word science, meaning know, and it simply is this concept of with knowledge. And what happens is that you take that concept of knowledge, and the knowledge of that which is right and the knowledge of that which is wrong. And that allows your mind to then set in judgment upon what you're doing. And that's why my brother was such a bad liar. He knew it was wrong. And he couldn't help but know that it was wrong. And he tried to overcome a few times, and it just didn't work. I would pray that all of us had that form of conscience. But when we begin talking about the idea of the conscience, many people have a wrong concept. Let me show you how the Bible uses this with knowledge concept. In Romans chapter 2, in verse 15. Romans 2 and verse 15. The apostle is talking about the Gentile world. And he said that they show the work of the law of God written upon their hearts, while their conscience bears witness, and their conflicting thoughts accuse or even excuse them. As they went about doing their life, and as they began doing and acting and thinking, the conscience set in judgment upon them. When they did that which they thought was wrong, their conscience accused them of doing that which is wrong. And when they did that which was right in their mind, their conscience then excused. Their conscience said, that's good. And thus, the conscience acted as a built-in judge of their own actions and thoughts. And God intended for it to work that way. In Romans chapter 9, the Apostle Paul could say, I'm speaking the truth in Christ. I'm not lying. My conscience bears me witness with the Holy Spirit. The conscience of Paul was setting in judgment of how he was writing these things. He did not write that which was wrong. His conscience wouldn't let him. And he would affirm publicly to everybody, what I'm telling you is the truth. Because you see, Paul's conscience was like my brother's, or vice versa, would not let him lie. And so when he told that which is in truth, his conscience would excuse him. That his conscience said, that's good. You're doing good. You're doing that which is right. And so he could write these things with all clear conscience. In 2 Corinthians chapter 1 and down at verse 12, it says, our boast is this, that the testimony of our conscience, that we behaved in the world with simplicity and godly sincerity. As Paul had lived in Corinth, he had set before them, here's how you live. He set an example for them. And when Paul explained why he lived that way, it was his conscience. With simplicity and with godly sincerity, with oneness of purpose and oneness of heart, we live before you honestly and sincerely and godly. Our conscience would not let us live otherwise. That's the way the conscience ought to work. It sets in judgment upon how we live and how we act. So it's very effective, maybe. Because if the conscience is acting and setting in judgment according to our knowledge, then the conscience can only be as effective and as good and can only work to the ability that we have knowledge of right and wrong. And when we don't know the difference between right and wrong, the conscience becomes ineffective. When we deny the standard that God has set, we can have a perfectly clear conscience, even though what we're doing is absolutely wrong. So we need to be very careful with that. The conscience is not really a guide, it's a judge. And what we have to do in order to walk before God with a good conscience, we have to know what God wants us to do. We have to understand God's will. We need to know God's standard of right and wrong. And then let our conscience set in judgment as we try to do what is right. Brethren, we don't have enough Bible classes. We don't have enough Bible studies. We don't fill our sermons and our time together with enough Bible reading. The more that we have the Word of God firmly planted in us, the better our conscience can work. James said in James 1, "Receive with meekness the engrafted Word which is able to save your soul." The Apostle Paul said in Colossians 3, "Let the Word of Christ dwell in you richly." The psalmist said, "I've hid your Word in my heart in order that I may not sin against you." That's the function of the conscience. When we feed the conscience the teaching of God, the conscience then will help. It will sit in judgment and it will keep us from lying and stealing and all the other bad things that God said are bad. But what we must do is we must feed the conscience good information. That's why I said we just don't have enough Bible studies. And when we have a lot of Bible studies, not everybody is interested in learning what God wants. In one sense, because if we don't know what God wants, then our conscience can excuse us even when we do what's wrong. And so some people don't want to know. They don't want to clutter up their mind with the teaching of God because then it makes them feel bad. So preachers across the land this morning will be preaching what I call feel-good sermons. But it won't help the conscience. And when you simply soothe over bad actions, people's conscience may be smoothed and soothed and salved, but they're wrong before God. And so we learn from this that the conscience is to act as our judge. And sometimes we end up with an overactive conscience. There are some parents that are bad parents. There are some parents that no matter what the child does, it's wrong. It's not good enough. And what they create in that child is a conscience that is defective. They create in the child a conscience that is always setting in judgment. They hear the voice of mom or they hear the voice of dad, "You're no good, you're no good, you're no good." As parents, we help our children not by creating that type of a conscience, but by teaching our children the truth of who they are and what is right and what is wrong. Go ahead and just teach the truth. The conscience will act appropriately when we fill the heart and the minds with God's standard. God created the conscience, but we help them with the knowledge. And so as we began having this, sometimes I've noticed that Christians struggle with this one thing. And I'm going to take a time out and tell you, I'm not going to try to undo your struggle. In fact, I want you to struggle. I want you to deal with it. I want you to strive for balance. But one of the problems we often have is there's many things that God has given to us in principle that I don't care how much you do, you can't do enough. For example, pray without ceasing. And I'm going to tell you, I don't care how much you're praying, it's not enough. You could pray more. We ought to pray more. But I'm also convinced that any time we take one of those types of things, whether it be studying, whether it be worshiping, whether it be helping old ladies across the street, whatever good it may be, that in order to increase one of those areas, you're going to have to decrease something else. If you haven't figured this out, you only have 24 hours in every day. And you're going to divide that up some way, shape, form, or fashion. And you're going to make a decision how much to pray, how much to read, how much to study, how much to work, how much. And everything gets divided up. And I don't want to undo that. I want you to wrestle with it. I want you to give conscious thought. How am I using the day? But I want you to recognize much of the choice of how we're using that is not really a matter of sin. It's a matter of judgment. And it may be better to choose more of this and less of that. But having said that, and recognizing that not everything that we do necessarily means the conscience ought to set in, there are lots of times when the conscience ought to set in. And it ought to condemn us. And it ought to make me feel bad. The Apostle Paul talked about some people in 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 2. He said in verse 1, the Spirit speaks expressly that in the latter times there are some that will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and to teachings of demons through insincerity of liars whose consciences are seared. There are some people that are good liars. They've lied so many times that it doesn't bother them. They've lied to the point that they can look you in the eye without a bit of guilt in their body and tell a whopper. I hope that's not you. I hope when you try to do that, that your conscience is so strong in this that you can't do it. But I'm going to warn you. As I told my brother, if you practice, you can sear your conscience. You can keep doing it so that it doesn't bother you. And you can do it again, and it bothers less. And you can do it again, and it bothers even less. And if you do it enough times, you've destroyed your conscience. But I'm going to tell you what you've also destroyed is your character. You've also destroyed the godliness that ought to be in your life. And you've destroyed your relationship with God. It's not worth it. But some people do sear their conscience. But Paul said that the aim of our teaching, 1 Timothy chapter 1, the aim of our teaching is a pure heart and a good conscience with a sincere faith. We're trying to teach one another right from wrong. We're trying to teach it over and over and over again so that We, at least out of everybody else in the world, we have a good conscience. And a good conscience is one that makes you feel bad when you've done wrong. A good conscience is going to kick in and it's going to say, you know better than that. Your conscience is going to kick in and going to tell you, you know that God told you not to do that. And if we have not developed our knowledge of God and right and wrong, our conscience cannot function correctly. But when your conscience functions correctly, you are now faced with two choices. One is you tell your conscience to shut up and get over it. And you all know where that leads? And the other one is to just admit, I was wrong. Brothers, said Paul, I have lived my life before God in all good conscience to this day. I want you to know that's what made Paul useful to God. At the time before this, he was living in good conscience and persecuting Christians. That was wrong, and God took the time to show him and explain what was wrong with that. But you know, a person that has that type of a conscience is useful to God. We need to straighten out the knowledge part. But it's much harder to straighten out the conscience part. And when you find a person that is so wishy-washy with his conscience that he can do anything and get away with it with himself, he's not worth much to God or man. What made Paul useful was this: I am going to live in accordance with my conscience. When my conscience says it's wrong, I won't do it. I wished all of us had a conscience like that. A good conscience is that which walks according to right and wrong. Paul or Peter said in 1 Peter 3, that we are to sanctify the Lord in our hearts. We are to set Jesus apart in our heart. Put Him on a pedestal. And when we do that, we'll be prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks for the reason of the hope that is in us. Yet with gentleness and with respect, having a good conscience. So that even though we are slandered, those who revile the good name that we are living, they'll know. Have you ever done good and had people speak evil? I'm going to tell you, that just hurts. It cuts. Sometimes we get angry, sometimes we're sad. But the one thing that we have to keep is this: I didn't do wrong. That's where your conscience plays. And when people accuse you of doing wrong and you know you've not done wrong, your conscience excuses you. Your conscience will tell you, you're not wrong. And we live not by their judgment, but by the very conscience that God has got. And thus we have what is called a clear conscience. Concerning deacons, 1 Timothy 3 says, we're to appoint men as deacons that have a clear conscience. Wow. In the book of Hebrews, the Hebrew writer said, pray for us, for we're sure that we have a clear conscience, desiring to act honorably in all things. So that's our goal. We want to walk in this life with a clear conscience. Now, in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, the Apostle Paul made a rather interesting statement. The Corinthians were condemning Paul for lots of things, and Paul hadn't done it. And so Paul writes to them and he says, with me it's a very small thing that I should be judged by you or by any human court. In fact, I do not even judge myself. But now look, for I'm not aware of anything against myself. Why not? Because he lived with a good conscience. When his conscience says that's wrong, he didn't do it. And so he could write and say, I've lived with all good conscience, and thus there is nothing that I know of against myself. But then he puts a disclaimer here. But that doesn't make me right with God. Because you see, if his conscience was misinformed, he could have a perfectly good, clear conscience and be absolutely wrong with God. Y'all recognize Paul already did that? And when he persecuted the Christians and the church, he did it with a clear conscience, but he was wrong. Now my point is this. I cannot emphasize strongly enough, you need to feed your conscience knowledge. You need to feed your conscience the truth of right and wrong. We must fill our hearts and our minds with the standard of right and wrong from God. And then let the conscience set in judgment. Just because we have a clear conscience doesn't necessarily make us right. But you know, the opposite of that is also true. Just because you have a bad conscience doesn't necessarily mean you were wrong. Right and wrong is determined not by the conscience, but by God. And what we then do is we live by our knowledge of right and wrong, and we strive never, ever to do what we think is wrong. Some people, Paul said in 1 Corinthians 8, have a weak conscience. They're going the wrong direction. And when they think something is wrong, they may do it anyway. That's a weak conscience. Some of us have a weak conscience. We need to strengthen it and bolster it, not violate. With some people, you can wound their conscience. You can talk them into doing what they don't want to do. Y'all done that? Trying to encourage somebody to go do something with you, and they're saying, no, I'm not supposed to do that. And you go, come on, come on. And you can actually wound their conscience and talk them into doing. Brethren, I'm going to tell you one thing. Don't do that. Just quit. Encourage them to not violate their conscience, but educate their conscience as you educate yours. The apostle could write that there are some that have defiled their conscience. Knowing what was wrong, they went ahead and did what was wrong. And what happened was their conscience now becomes dirty and impure. It doesn't know right from wrong, and it can no longer function. Now, it's an interesting thing. Y'all remember the story of David and Bathsheba? Bathsheba was married to Uriah. And David had sent Uriah out to do warfare. And David now stays in the city. Too valuable was the king to be out fighting where he might get killed. So they kept him in the city. And while he was in the city, he spied Bathsheba. I've listened to preachers tell this story several different ways. I think half of them are just totally wrong. Some have condemned Bathsheba for openly bathing in public. But I think the story is a little different than that. That she did it at night She did it where she thought it was okay. But David happened to see her, and David didn't let it go at that. I have a little problem with David at this point. Y'all think David knew that was wrong? And what David should have done was closed his eyes and walked back in the house and prayed for himself and for her. But instead, he seeks one of his servants and finds out, who is this woman? And then he sins for her. And y'all don't really understand the power of a king in the Old Testament times. They had the power of life and death, period. And when you walked into the presence of the king, what he said is life and death. And here's this woman. She's called into the presence of a king. And what he wants to do is wrong. And he does. Do y'all think that David committed adultery with a pure heart? David, this man that sang unto God, who wrote those beautiful psalms, that he did not know the Lord said, "Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's wife." But you see what he is able to do at this point? He's just turning his conscience off. That lets him do it. But it has consequences. And so after this takes place, David begins to cover up. So he sends Uriah back to battle. He brings Uriah home to sleep with Bathsheba, hoping that will cover it up. And when it doesn't, he commands that his army will allow Uriah to be up near the wall, unprotected, and die. David is guilty of adultery and lust, lying, murder. Wow. How could anybody be that hard-hearted? Now I want you to turn to Psalm 38. Because after David did that, God sent Nathan the prophet. And Nathan looked right in the eye of David and he said, "You're guilty. You're the man. You're the one that did this." Most people that were that hard-hearted would have taken Nathan and had him crucified. Would have taken the preacher out and let him be stoned. How dare you confront the king? Right is right and wrong is wrong. And I love people like Nathan. And he withstood David toe to toe and eye to eye. What you did was wrong. And now the character comes out. And David says, "O Lord, rebuke me not in your anger, nor discipline me in your wrath. For your arrows have sunk into me. Your hand has come down on me. There's no soundness in my flesh because of your indignation. There's no health in my bones because of my sin. My iniquities have gone over my head like a heavy burden. They're too heavy for me. My wounds stink and fester because of my foolishness. I'm utterly bowed down and prostrate for all the day. I go about mourning. My sides are filled with burning. There's no soundness in my flesh. I'm feeble and I'm crushed and I groan because of the tumult in my heart." You know what happened? Thanks to Nathan, David's conscience just became active. What made David feel that way? In one word, conscience. He knew what he did. And he knew how bad it was. And he knew that it was against God. And he knew it was wrong. And he knew that he purposely did what was wrong. And his conscience now has kicked in. And David is absolutely miserable. And that's good. The worst thing anybody could have done is gone to David and said, "Don't worry, David, it'll be all right." It's not all right. Flip back to Psalm 32. David said, "Blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man whom the Lord counts no iniquity, and whose spirit there is no deceit. For when I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was dried up as the heat of summer. I acknowledge my sin unto you, and I did not cover my iniquity. And I said, I will confess my transgression to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin." How do you take care of a guilty conscience? Admit you're wrong. Confess the sin. And when people have a guilty conscience, that's not the end of the world. That's not the end of life. That is God's way of pulling us back from ungodliness and unrighteousness. But it only works when we fed the conscience with right and wrong. Sometimes we need one more thing. Sometimes we need a good friend to walk up to us and say, "You know that's wrong. You need to quit." But along with acquitting, we need to turn back to God. Think about it for a minute with Peter. When they were gathered together and Jesus said, "You're all going to forsake me," Peter stood up and said, "I won't forsake you. Even if it means I die, I won't forsake you." And Jesus said, "You're going to forsake me three times before the night's over." And they came and they said, "You're one of them." He said, "Ah, not me. You're one of Jesus' disciples. I don't even know the man." "You're one of Jesus' disciples." And he swore with an oath, "I swear to God." He made an oath. "I don't know him." And at that moment, the rooster crowed the third time. And Matthew writes down, Peter went out and wept bitterly. That's a conscience. You know, it's an amazing thing. "I don't know the man." He knew he was lying. "I swear to God, I don't know the..." Can you imagine making an oath to God that you know is wrong? Peter did it. And then his conscience kicked in. And he wept bitterly. But he came back. He got up and he repented and he came back to God and he served Jesus. Now, Judas had a very similar experience. And Judas went out, and he didn't weep bitterly and repent. He just wept bitterly and then killed himself. Somebody aptly said, in those situations, he chose a permanent solution to a temporary problem. He could have repented and come back, but he chose not to. And sometimes what happens is our conscience stands in judgment so hard that that we forget we can come back. But God is there for us. Our conscience is a good thing when it leads us to repent and return to the Lord. So as we begin looking at this, one of the problems that we had in the Old Testament, when they sinned like David did, the best that they could do was offer an animal sacrifice. And the Hebrew writer said concerning that, that those sacrifices could not perfect the conscience. I don't know if I'm right on this or not. There's lots of things in the Bible that I'm not absolutely sure about. Here's the way I think that worked. God said, when you sin, you die. And so David sinned, and now instead of dying, he goes and he takes a sheep, slits its throat and offers it in sacrifice and puts the blood all over the altar through the hands of a priest. And yet, David didn't die. It's just hard for me to picture that killing an innocent sheep somehow or another takes care of my sin. So I think they always still had this conscious problem. They always knew they sinned before God, and the best they could do was this. And then Jesus comes, and Hebrews 9 and verse 14, it said, how much more the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered Himself without blemish to God, it will purify your conscience. The soul that sins, it shall die. And Jesus without sin died as our sacrifice. A perfect human for us who are guilty. My conscience is clear. Not because I didn't do the sin, but because I know through Jesus God forgave it. Brethren, do you realize how great a promise that is? If you don't realize how great it is, the problem is your conscience isn't active enough. When was the last time you tried to go to sleep and you couldn't? You tried to eat and you couldn't eat. You grew weak. You stayed awake. You cried and cried and cried because you sinned. Have we ever felt that way about our sin? Have we ever been drugged down to the point that David said, my bones are nothing? God intends for the conscience to be that strong. We need to feed our conscience. We need to understand the righteousness and the power of God and the wrath of God against sin. We need to understand God will not fellowship those that have sinned. And once we have sinned, it ought to keep us awake. It ought to make us not want to eat. It ought to destroy us to the point that we come back to God. Now, God does not want you to be Judas. God wants you to be Peter. God does not want you to be destroyed. He wants you to find forgiveness. What can wash away your sins and clear the conscience and make you right with God? And the answer is the blood of Jesus Christ. And when you are forgiven, you can walk out of this auditorium and you can be right with God and you can go to lunch with a clear conscience. Praise God for Jesus. You can do that this morning. What can wash away my sins? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. And if you will arise and be baptized, wash away your sins, you can have a clear conscience before God. We invite you as together we stand and sing. What can one